This evening, all of us know, whatever our age, whatever our station in life, all of us know the closeness of the relationship between parents and children. All of us know the security that comes from the love of a parent. It's a love, it's a devotion that's rooted not in what we do, but in who we are. And so it's a love that will remain as long as we remain. Some of us also know the love not only of a parent for a child on the child side, but also on the parent side. A love that cannot be squelched. A love so intense that you pour your whole life into expressing it. None of us are perfect children. None of us are perfect parents. And so our sin intrudes on this love between parents and children. But even in our imperfect relationships, we see at least the silhouette of this love. A taste of the love that at least hints to us how wonderful that love would be if it were pure and it were unmixed, untainted by our sin. We know this evening the unshakable, undiminishing, constant love between parents and children. It is, in many ways, the picture of what love should be. And in our passage this evening, the Apostle Paul summons up this parent-child love, this love of certainty, this love of comfort and endurance. Paul summons up that love to describe the relationship that exists between the living, eternal God and His people. Paul here is starting into one of the most deeply comforting passages in all the Scripture. And he makes that beginning in a powerful way by offering to us this evening an abiding comfort that's also entwined with the very greatest of challenges. As Paul tells us in our passage this evening, since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in a holiness that fits the children of God and that prepares them for unspeakable glory. Now, the first thing that Paul tells us is that since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in holiness. Look with me at verses 12 through 13 of the passage. Now, beginning in verse 12, we read this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, as Paul begins verse 12 here, it immediately is obvious that we need to remember something that he's written in the preceding verses. If you notice, Paul opens verse 12 with this word, therefore, which shows us that everything that he is about to write is built upon what he already has written. He's told us all of this, therefore, all of this is true. You don't begin a thought by saying therefore. Therefore indicates that what you're about to say or what you're about to write in this instance is based on what you just have communicated. Now, some of you perhaps remember what Paul just had communicated. When I was with you a number of weeks ago, we saw that in verses 5 through 11, Paul had made a distinction between those who walked according to the flesh and those who walked according to the Spirit. Those who walked according to the flesh were non-Christians, and those who walked according to the Spirit were Christians. Now, of course, there are many differences between those two groups, but the specific difference that Paul had highlighted in the preceding verses was that those who walked according to the flesh, non-Christians, they were completely, utterly unable to please God, while those who walked according to the Spirit, Christians, they were able to please God. They were able to walk in righteousness. Because of the sanctifying power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's people are able to do righteousness. They're able to render God-pleasing obedience to the law of God. That's what Paul had laid before us in the previous verses. The wicked are unable to please God, but Christians are able to perform righteousness, not in their own strength, but through the indwelling Spirit. Now, Paul sums up all of that and brings it to its great point in verse 12, when he writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." Christians aren't indebted to the flesh. They're not beholden to the flesh. They don't have to live at the whim of their sinful desires. Because they are indwelt by the Spirit, because they're able to do righteousness, because of all these things that Paul had described, therefore Christians don't have to live according to the flesh. They don't have to live out their days as slaves to sin. Paul reminds his readers of that truth in verse 12. Christians don't have to serve the flesh, and in fact, they must not serve the flesh. Paul makes that very starkly evident in verse 13. As Paul writes in verse 13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, Paul has been hammering into his readers, and over the course of the times that we've been together in this chapter, he's been hammering into us, that there are two options set before us. There's life in the flesh, or there's life in the Spirit. There's a life of walking after the flesh, or there's a life of walking after the Spirit. And Paul tells us very simply, very starkly, that if we walk according to the flesh, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. If our lives are guided by the flesh, if our thoughts and our actions, our feelings and our reactions, our judgments, our decisions, our wills, our minds, if our lives are guided by the flesh, then our lives are headed inexorably, unstoppably to the grave. If you live by the flesh, the end of your living is destruction. Paul's bluntness is something that we need so desperately to hear. Because the world around us, the world coming into our ears and into our hearts from every direction, it whispers, and we're all too ready to believe it, it whispers that to live according to the flesh is exciting. It's fulfilling. You know, certainly we know at some point we'll have to be wise and change our ways, settle down, get back to the straight and narrow. But for the time being, for just a little bit here and there, to live according to the flesh, to live like they live, is thrilling. It brings enrichment to our lives. It's fun. To waste yourself in excess and self-indulgence, to engage in wrongful intimacy, whether that's with your body or whether that's with your eyes, to pursue the seeming fulfillment of material possessions, to nurse bitterness and discontent in your heart, it all can seem for the moment to be fine. It's enjoyable. It's a release. But Paul grabs us by the shirt and he glares into our eyes and he says, what you are doing ends in death. It's not thrilling. It destroys you. It destroys you. What you feel isn't true excitement. What you feel when you do those things you know you're not supposed to do, it's not true fulfillment. It's the sinking of death's claws into your heart. And it destroys you. But praise God for the Christian, that self-destruction, it's not the only option. As Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now here Paul refers to the deeds of the body. And we've talked about this before. But by that, Paul means sin. And we know here Paul isn't saying that our bodies are evil. Our bodies are corrupted, they're weak because of sin, but our bodies aren't evil. God made them. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he pronounced all things, including the bodies of men and women, to be very good. The problem isn't the physical human body. The problem is sin. And that sin, as we've also seen before, it's a sin that pervades all of the body. Sin isn't only the wrong actions of our hands. It's not only the critical speech of our tongues. Sin also is the judgmental thoughts of our minds. It's the coveting affections of our hearts. There are plenty of sins that you can see plain as day, but you can't see all of them. Some sin, in fact, probably most sin, probably the most damaging sin, is sin that you can't see. Sin that festers in the mind, that festers in the heart, and that seldom makes it out to the hands or to the tongue. But when Paul refers here to the deeds of the body, he has all of that sin in mind. Paul is making this vivid contrast between flesh and spirit. And all the things of the flesh, all sin, is included when Paul speaks here of the deeds of the body. And Paul tells us that we are to put those deeds of the body to death. But notice that Paul doesn't call on us to undertake this daunting task by ourselves. In verse 13, Paul writes, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body." The killing of sin is something that Christians must undertake. It's a putting to death that we ourselves must do. But it's an execution that we can undertake only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The killing of sin is something that we do, but it's something that we do only by and in the Spirit. But by laboring in the Spirit and by the Spirit, God's people are able to bludgeon the sin that remains in their hearts. They're able to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, the question that immediately raises, or that I at least hope that it raises in your mind, is how? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? How do we brutalize the sin that remains in our hearts? Well, that question by itself could fill a year or more worth of sermons, but to boil it down to the basics, in the Scriptures, there are three primary ways that God's people are to strangle the sin that remains within them. First and foremost, God's people are to pray that God would work in them and through them to kill the sin that remains. That's what Jesus did for us. He prayed repeatedly that God Himself would sanctify Christians. You know, later this evening at home, read through John chapter 17, for example. And see how often Jesus prays for the Father to sanctify the church. To sanctify the church through the Spirit. Jesus knew that His people couldn't kill their own sin. And so He prayed for the Father to do it. You know, Paul did the same thing. In places like 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, you find Paul praying that God would sanctify His people. Most fundamentally, as Christians seek after holiness, we must be praying that God would equip us, that He would animate us, that He would use us to kill the sin in our hearts. Now that sounds obvious. Maybe you're about to write down what I was going to say. Oh, well, that's obvious. Nothing worth writing down. Of course I'm going to pray. But are you doing it? Are you praying daily that God would sanctify you, that He would enable you by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body? Are you praying that He would enable you by the power of the Spirit to put to death that sin, that one sin that you know you love so much, and yet it's never destroyed your public witness. It's never destroyed your reputation. It doesn't seem to really be doing you any visible harm. Are you praying for God for help to take that sin away? First and foremost, Christians are to pray that God, by His Spirit, would sanctify them. But secondly, being covered in that prayer, we also must immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. You know, just a minute ago I mentioned John chapter 17, how Jesus there prays so fervently for God to sanctify His people. Well, in verse 17 of John 17, Jesus says something remarkable. John 17, 17, Jesus prays very pointedly, very specifically, for God to sanctify His people through His Word. It's through the Word, it's through Scripture, that God works to sanctify His people. It's through the reading of the Word, it's through the preaching of the Word, it's through praying over the Word that we've heard and read. It's by this immersion in the Word that God's people are shown their sin and that they're drawn out to seek after holiness. It's the light of the living Word of God that illumines the darkness of our hearts and that then equips us to labor against that darkness. And so if we want to kill the sin that hides within us, we must be in and we must be under the Word of God. As the psalmist says so succinctly in Psalm 119, verse 11, it is by hiding God's Word in our hearts that we're kept from sinning against Him. And that's why what y'all do here each week perhaps seems so strange in the eyes of the world. Why on earth would you come each week to listen to a guy stand up front and talk for so long? Why would you do it? Because the preaching of the Word is one of the foremost ways that God refines His people and gives them the truth of His Word that then will be used for their growth in holiness. It's through the Word that we put to death the deeds of the body. But thirdly, God's people are to extinguish the sin that remains within them by removing themselves from the temptations to that sin. Pause for a moment for prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, Thou, O Lord, art the great physician. Thou, O Lord, art the one who can not only heal our souls and our hearts, but who knows our bodies, the God who has made us, who cares for us. And we beg, Lord, for Thy mercy and tenderness even now with Thy servant. We pray, Lord, for healing and for care. And we pray, Lord, for Thy will to be done and Thy peace to be deeply felt. And we ask it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. But thirdly, we not only are to be in prayer and to be in the Word, but we also are to remove ourselves from the temptations to sin. As we pray for God to purify us, as we place ourselves under His Word, we come increasingly to see the sin in our hearts. And we're no fools. We know what instigates that sin. We know that thinking about certain things feeds our bitterness and our discontent. We know that certain forms of entertainment, certain websites, being alone with certain people, that these things inflame our lust. We know that certain activities fuel our self-indulgence. Just as certainly as we know the sin that besets us, we know the things that always invariably leads up to our actual commission of those sins. And Christians, as they struggle to kill the sin that remains in their hearts, they seek to remove every foothold. They seek to remove every handle that sin can get a hold of to grab them As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we are to fill our hearts and our minds, our lives with good things, with things that draw us out to and that compel us toward obedience, not things that drag us down into rebellion. And incidentally, filling our minds, filling our days with these good things, it doesn't only keep us from sin. It also actually compels us toward holiness. It doesn't only make us hate the things that God hates. It also makes us to love the things that God loves. So what do you fill your mind? What do you fill your heart with? Do you fill your heart, your mind, your time with things that make sin more appealing, or with things that make holiness more appealing? Do you place yourself in situations that make sin easy, or do you place yourself in situations that make obedience easy? And y'all are no fools. You know the difference. Regardless of what you say with your mouth, the answers to these questions reveal whether you want holiness or whether you don't. Now, there is no easy, uniform, 7-step plan for how to kill the deeds of the body. But these three things are the foundation, at least, of that effort. Praying for God to work in us, immersing ourselves in the Scriptures, and relocating ourselves out of the paths of temptation into the paths of obedience. And that overall work, that overall effort to kill the deeds of the body, it's one that God's people must undertake. Paul makes the contrast vivid in verse 13. If we live according to the flesh, we'll die. If we kill the deeds of the body, we'll live. Those are the only two options, death or life. Either we, by the Spirit, kill sin, or sin kills us. Those are the only two options. Which one is happening in your life this evening? Are you killing sin? Or is sin sitting unbothered in your heart, slowly, imperceptibly, incrementally killing you? If you serve sin, you will die. If the trajectory of your life, and yes, you'll continue to sin. None of us are sinless this side of glory. But God tells you these things to give you hope and not despair. If the trajectory of your life is toward obedience, if the trajectory of your life is toward the strangulation of sin, you'll live. From the outset, Paul greets us with this bracing challenge. Since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians will grow in holiness. But then Paul very quickly, on top of that challenge, he provides the very sweetest of comfort and encouragement. Since they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in a holiness that fits the children of God. Now look with me at verses 14 through 16 of the passage. Beginning in verse 14, we read this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now in verses 12 and 13, Paul had made some very sharp distinctions. Those who live according to the flesh will die. Those who live according to the Spirit would live. And here he shows us why that is. Why will those who are filled with the Holy Spirit live? It's because they're children of God. That's what Paul writes in verse 14. At the end of verse 13, Paul just had written that those Spirit-filled individuals who labored in and with the Spirit against sin, that those Spirit-filled individuals will live. And then Paul begins verse 14 by saying that that life would come for or because those who are filled with the Spirit are the children of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill just anybody. God gives the Spirit only to His people. And God doesn't leave any of His people without the Spirit. God gives the Spirit to all of His people and to each of His people. And so if you speak of those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you speak of those who are children of God, you're speaking of the same group. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit are the children of God. It's the same group of people. And what Paul wants us to see in these verses is that that ought to fill the heart of every Christian with hope. Now here we need to remember that Paul is assuming that he's writing to Christians. Even in verse 12, Paul had written of his audience not being debtors to the flesh. Now Paul goes on to challenge them to turn from sin. That's a challenge that we all need. But Paul assumes that his readers are Christians. He assumes that they're indwelt by the Spirit. And as Paul writes in verse 15, that Spirit is not a spirit of bondage to fear. If we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, if by that Spirit we're coming to see our sin, we're coming to know God's power and holiness, the result of that is not that we cower in fear. It's not that we tremble with terror that sin will conquer us, God will turn and judge us. This isn't what the indwelling Spirit does. He's not a spirit of bondage to fear. The Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in verse 15, He's the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit whose very presence proves and establishes that we are the children of God. He is the Spirit who stirs us up to, the Spirit who then enables us to act and to speak like children of God. As Paul writes in verse 15, it's by the Spirit that Christians are able to cry out to the living God of all creation and call Him their Father. Not only their Creator, not only God, but their Father. You know, so often we refer to God as Father, or we hear others refer to God as Father, and we lose the breathtaking weight of that seemingly simple declaration. God is the Father of His people. He is the Creator and the ruler of all. But of His people, He's not only their Creator, He's not only their ruler, He's also their Father. He loves His people. He's devoted to them. He looks upon them and He treats them as His own. All the love, all the concern, all of the single-minded devotion that a father has for his children, that's what God has for His people. You know, we all know where we have been. And we all know what we have been. We have been rebels against God. We have been enemies of His gospel. And God has, by His own power, by His own love, God has brought us into His family. He's made us His own. In verse 15, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And that's what God has done. He's adopted us. We who were not His children have been made His children. You know, throughout your life, you'll have friends. You'll have people who may help you. You'll have people who look out for you. You'll have people whom you admire. You'll have people whom you love. You'll have people who love you. But there will never be anyone like your Father. One whose love is so unwavering, so unquestioned. One whose love is so certain. One whose love is so safe. And the living God is our Father. Now, none of us have perfect earthly fathers. None of us are perfect earthly fathers. But God is. He's the perfect Father. His love is what we know a father's love ought to be. God is the perfect Father, and He's the Father of His people. Now, we won't linger on this, but for those of us who are fathers, do you see the blessing and the responsibility that this places upon you? In how we love our children, we get to show them something about the love of God. That's the blessing. In how we love our children, we need to show them something of the love of God. That's the responsibility. But we'll press ahead rather than linger there long. When God is the Father of His people, and His people are able to approach Him as such. That's what Paul says in verse 15, where he writes about crying out to God in prayer, calling Him Abba, Father. Now, both those words mean the same thing in two different languages. Abba means Father in Aramaic, which was a commonly spoken language of the day. In fact, it most likely was the language that Jesus Himself spoke in His earthly ministry. Both of these words mean Father. And Christians are able to cry out to the God of the universe and address Him as Father. That's not an empty title. You can be in a room filled with people, filled with noise. And if your child calls you, you hear him. You know his voice. And so you respond to that voice. If someone came up to me and said, Pastor Myers or Dr. Myers, can you do this? Or, Stephen, can you do this? I'll be perfectly honest, there's some things I won't do. But my children, now they don't call me Father, they call me Papa, but if one of those four people in all the world comes up to me and says, Papa, can you do this? There's no sacrifice that I would count too costly. There's no love that I would count too extravagant. For those few people who call me Father, I think I'd do about anything. I know their voice and I respond to it because they call me Father. Now, that's not some magic code word, of course. It's because of the indescribable relationship that lies behind the title. The indescribable, all-embracing relationship that gives you a right to call someone Father. And Paul wants us to know that that same relationship, and so infinitely much more, is what Christians have with God. He's their Father. Our minds can't grasp the privilege that fills those words. And Paul realizes that. He realizes the enormity of God being our Father. And so he writes in verse 16 that the Spirit works in us to persuade us that the unbelievable is true. We are the children of God. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, as a preacher, as one who cares about you, verse 16 is perhaps the most comforting verse in the entire passage. There is no privilege in this word greater than the privilege of knowing God as your Father. It's a privilege, it's a blessing of such soaring worth that Jesus Christ bled and died to win it for His people. Jesus died so that His people could call God Father. Through an eternity that cannot be bound by time, you will never taste any privilege more precious than having God as your Father. In fact, the fullness of the glory of eternity will be nothing other than coming to more fully, in height and in depth, know what that means. to know what it means to have the God of all glory as your Father. You know, I stand up here and I struggle with words to attempt to express it. Words to impress upon your heart how invaluable that blood-bought privilege is. But I can't do it. Words cannot capture the privilege that only the blood of Jesus could secure. I can't persuade you of the worth and the glory and the comfort of having God as your Father. But the Spirit can. The Spirit of adoption can. He can testify to you, and He can stir up your own deepest self to testify as well that you're a child of God. I up here can't make you feel the weight of that glory, but He can, and you will. My prayer for all of you is that you would come increasingly by the Spirit to feel the power of the words of 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. If you're a Christian, you will spend eternity rejoicing in the depths of that love. My prayer for you is that you would taste more of it each day. And your prayer ought to be the same. But for the moment, we need to move quickly to one final and one brief thing that we find in the passage. As we press to the very end, we find that since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in a holiness that fits the children of God and prepares them for unspeakable glory. You look at verse 17. In verse 16, of course, Paul just had written that Christians are children of God. Then in verse 17, he writes this: and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, the truth of this verse is staggering. You know, we can only touch on it this evening. We'll see more of it the next time that I'm with you. If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. What is His is ours. We're not half-loved children of obligation. God, our Father, enfolds us into His family and so makes us His own that what is His is ours. We're heirs of God. And as Paul expounds it, we're joint heirs with Christ. What is Christ's is ours. The heights of this open up before us in John 17, verses 4 and 5. There Jesus is praying to His Heavenly Father, and He says, again in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. The inheritance of Jesus was everlasting glory. The full, resplendent glory that He had shared with the Father and with the Spirit from before the foundation of time. And Christians are joint heirs with Him. Heirs of everlasting glory. Now, obviously, we won't be God. We won't be Jesus. But the glory of God Himself will envelop us. It'll overwhelm us. The radiant glory of the triune God will be the very air that we breathe. We won't be God, but we're united to Him and we're heirs of His glory. And between His infinite glory and our enjoyment of it, there will be no impediments at all. Why? Because we're His children. And that's what it means to be a child of God Most High. And all of it, every last bit of it, is guaranteed because of the Spirit who indwells the people of God, the Spirit who indwells those who are His. You know, Paul here has taken us to the supernal heights of glory. God is our Father, an eternity in His glory, eternity in the glory of the Father. But Paul means for that infinite glory to be powerful and effective and operative now. The Spirit whose presence guarantees that we'll be bathed in the glory of our Father through eternity. That Spirit fills the people of God now. If you're a Christian this evening, that same Spirit fills you this moment. The Spirit who guarantees that you will be engulfed in divine glory through an endless eternity is in you now. The Spirit who will animate that wonder fills you now. So, brothers and sisters, you don't have to let the bitterness of your past remain. You don't have to pick up the same old tired vices. You don't have to indulge discontent. You don't have to look at those pictures. You don't have to spread that gossip. You don't have to have your temper slay you one more time. You don't have to walk the periphery of despair. You don't have to fall back into the doubting and the self-loathing of introspection. You don't have to be who you are, who you were, because you're a child of God. And His Spirit is in you. The Spirit who guarantees your joint inheritance with Jesus Christ is in you now. And as Paul writes in verse 17, if you suffer the agonies of putting your sin to death, if you suffer the ostracism of a world that hates Jesus' people just as it hated Him, if you suffer the sufferings of righteousness, you're suffering along with the Holy One. And your suffering together soon will be swallowed up by your being glorified together. There's strength there to persevere, to struggle against sin, to press hard after righteousness. There's strength there to kill your sin even when that assassination is painful. The Spirit who alone makes it all possible is in you. And the God who reigns over all, the God who holds reality in His hand, the God in whom all men live and move and have their being, that God is your Father. An unbroken ages of eternity, an unbroken eternity of ages will not exhaust the riches of what that means. Since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in a holiness that fits the children of God and that prepares them for unspeakable glory. You know, so often we grow weary in a hard task when we fail to see, when we fail to really see the point of that task. The reward doesn't compel us to undertake the struggle. And the Christian life, as you all know, it's hard. You're seeking after faithfulness, seeking after holiness in a fallen world. It's hard. But here the Scriptures give us the most compelling enticement possible to press forward, to war against the flesh, to struggle after faithfulness. Since they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians grow in a holiness that fits the children of God and that prepares them for unspeakable glory. The struggles of the Christian life are hard, but those hardships are hardships that only the family of God knows. And they're struggles and hardships that soon will be buried under the weight of everlasting glory. The glory that God lavishes upon those whom He has pleased in His love to call His children. His very own children. Amen. Let's pray.